Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings each and every day. We thank you, Lord, that your faithfulness is new every morning and your mercies are new, Father, every morning. We thank you, Lord, for your divine essence. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life, which is provided freely through the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word. I pray that we might continue to walk in the light of it, being obedient to its precepts and commands. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of the word of God this evening. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thess 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we are forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to in holiness. Therefore, he rejects this, does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Last time we were together, we looked at the first half of this verse 3. It is God's will for our sanctification. Sanctification's in three stages: positional, progressive, and ultimate. This would be an ongoing sanctification for the believer. The basic idea of to be sanctified is to be set apart. Here it's set apart in regard to moral purity. This is God's ongoing will, that the believer should be set apart within the boundaries of biblical norms and standards and moral purity. Now, he said also here in the last part of this verse that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And sexual immorality is any unlawful sexual intercourse. And this could include sex before marriage, which is fornication, basically, and sex outside of marriage, which is adultery. Adultery and fornication are outside the bounds of the marriage covenant. Any type of unlawful sexual intercourse, such as prostitution, would be included in this. That which is forbidden by the Word of God. Incest would be another form of sexual immorality that is forbidden in the Word of God. So this idea of sexual immorality covers a broad spectrum, biblically speaking. Sex is reserved for marriage, as the Bible indicates. Clearly, Hebrews 13:4 indicates that the marriage bed is undefiled. And this is the only acceptable area for great freedom in sexual expression. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Marriage is honorable among all. It's an honorable institution that God ordained. And we'll look at that here in a minute in Genesis, the original institution of marriage. And notice the bed undefiled, the marriage bed, the place of sexual expression. But fornicators, you go outside that boundary that God has established for legitimate sexual expression. Fornicators, premarital sex. Adulterers, extramarital sex. God will judge. God will judge. And he also indicates that in this context here, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said that the Lord is avenger of those who violate his standards in regard to purity. Let's take a look down here in verse 6, that no one should, 1 Thessalonians 4:6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger. Of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified, God will discipline even born-again believers, that they violate these biblical standards in regards to purity. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, meaning before justification, your body was used for unclean and impure purposes, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. So now as a believer, we are to present our members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And this is a presentation as far as dedication. We're to dedicate our body as a slave of righteousness for purity instead of impurity. Then 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 13. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both of them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality. And the argument in the Corinthian church is, says, well, we have certain desires. We have desire for food. The body has a craving for food. What do? Eat. If a body has a craving for thirst, you drink. So my body has a craving for sex. What should I do? Well, their view is I have sex. Doesn't matter if it's in the parameters of marriage. You know, and that's a fallacy. That's a faulty argument. But that's how they were arguing. See how people can justify any action, you know. God, you gave me these desires, and therefore, I'm just fulfilling what you gave me. Well, God's not the author of sin. And that's why James says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, the new nature. You know, the sin nature, God did not create the sin nature. It came out of man's free will and his violation of God's standards. So don't blame this on God. And God has given you the ability to control that desire. And I would say focus that desire in the right area within the parameters of marriage. See, that's a proper focus of the God-given desire. So the body is not for the purpose of sexual immorality, but the Lord, and for the Lord for the body. It's for God's use. And then we have 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And this goes along with what we see in this context in 1 Thessalonians, that sinning outside the parameters of marriage in regard to the sexual realm is a violation of your own body. It's a violation of your relationship with God. And we'll see how it even violates other people's walk with the Lord, and other can affect other people's marriage if it's extramarital, and destroy many people's lives through this. So there's many directions that the sin affects. It affects your relationship with the Lord, affects your relationship with others. It affects your, even destroy and hinders your own walk with the Lord. So look at 1 Corinthians 7:2. 1 Corinthians 7:2. We'll begin with verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. As we explained last week, touch has a broad range of usage in the Bible. The idea, though, is to arouse the passions. That would be the idea. You're even the dating relationship, and it gets to the point to where you're arousing the desires for premarital sex or extramarital sex if you're married. Arousing the passions. But the parameter is, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. There's the proper parameters for sexual fulfillment. Let each woman have her own husband. Notice, you belong to each other, and that's the marital union. Now, let's take a look at Galatians 5:19. We're going to go through a lot of passages this evening. You know, the Bible's not unambiguous regarding this topic. It's funny, the world's so fuzzy regarding this topic, but the Bible is very clear on what it teaches. You don't have to read very far in the epistles of Paul to see this in the Word of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, what are the first works of the flesh mentioned? It's interesting, sexual sins. Sexual sins. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. First four right out the bat, regards to sexual impurity. And that's a product of the old sin nature. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. It's not proper for a believer to be involved in fornication or even evil desire, covetousness. You know, out of the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, there's one in regard to sexual impurity, overt, and one covert. The only one of the Ten Commandments that deals with the innermost being is covetousness. The Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet. The Seventh Commandment, I believe, it says thou shalt not commit adultery. So the Seventh Commandment is external, but even the internal, as Jesus brought out, even looking after a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. See? And that would go back to the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet. And even he explains it further in Exodus 20, coveting your neighbor's wife, or that can even covet possessions, material possessions. Covetousness is not just sexual, it can include a lot of other areas. But that is the internal motive. God looks at the motives of the heart. And so sin begins in the mind. In order to stop the external act, we need to control the internal thoughts. And that's where we need to control our thinking through the Word of God to maintain sexual purity. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, we looked at that. This is not fitting for a believer. It's not according to who you are in Christ. Colossians, and then our passage in Colossians. Let's look at that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth. What are those? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And notice it goes a step further on regarding covetousness. You know, you remember the earlier part of the Decalogue deals with you can divide the center of the Mosaic Law. This is, of course, there are 613 mandates. But what we call the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. The core of that, the first five deals with man's relationship with God. The next five deals with man's relationship with others. It's interesting. You know, honor father and mother, fifth commandment, and don't commit adultery and so forth. That deals with man's relationship with others. And you remember how Jesus summed up the commands? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. First five of the Ten Commands. And then you shall love your what? Neighbor as yourself. Summarizing the latter five. And on this all hangs the law and the prophets, on those that command of love. So the latter part, the first part though, we've already dealt with two commandments dealing with sexual impurity, not committing adultery. And adultery can also include premarital sex, the broader idea. Certainly it includes sex outside of marriage. That's the main usage of adultery. But the covetousness part of it, and then idolatry, though. It's interesting here now, three out of the Ten Commands. Now, idolatry. You think, well, idolatry is bowing down before a stone or wooden statue and identifying that as God, as the children of Israel. Now, that can be blatant, literal idolatry. But Paul equates covetousness with idolatry. Put it in real terms, as a man, if you lust after another woman, you're making that woman your idol. You heard about idolizing people, or vice versa. A woman can make an idol out of a man. My whole world's wrapped up in that individual. And, you know, I have to have that individual or that object. I have to adore, and, you know, there's nothing wrong with a proper romantic relationship, but you know, if you get to the point of covetousness or wanting someone else's, you know, wife or another woman, it becomes idol worship for the believer. It's interesting. It's an idol, meaning it's something you put ahead of God. You are honoring and worshiping that image ahead of God. See, and that's a form of idolatry, covetousness. So it's an interesting connection that Paul makes here. Now, let's take a look back at the beginning of marriage in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. There are several divine institutions that God established early on in the book of Genesis, and marriage is one of those divine institutions. This is something that transcends culture. This is something that transcends every time period in history. You know, just because a culture changes doesn't mean that God's norms and standards change. See? And this is especially true in the subject of gay marriage. You know, marriage has always been defined in all cultures up to this point, to probably, 10 years ago, or when the homosexual, more than that, their agenda started early on, and probably aggressively in the 60s, early 60s, the gay agenda. But the idea of a marriage has always been defined between one man and one woman for life. That's been the biblical accepted standard, and even almost across the board in all cultures, all periods of time. How arrogant you think in the United States of America we can define what marriage is, going against all of human history, going against God's norms and standards, going against the Word of God. Now all of a sudden we can say marriage can be between a man and another man, or a woman and another woman, but it won't stop there. And the idea is it'll be marriage between two women. Or what about three or four? What stopped you there? Or what about an animal? What about, you know, it won't stop there. It won't stop with gay marriage. That's not the end. And if you think the homosexual community will be satisfied and will say, oh, finally we got gay marriage in, that's it, we're not going to push for anything else, you're absolutely wrong. They'll keep pushing their agenda. It's really perverse. But God ordained marriage back in the beginning when He created man. And the very fact that He created men and women different demonstrates the biblical standard of marriage and the compatibility, the physical compatibility between male and female. This is part of our nature. It's why the Bible says if you violate that in homosexuality and lesbianism in Romans 1, it's a violation of nature. It's a violation of the way God created you. You know, it goes against the creation of man and woman and the compatibility there. Let's take a look at Genesis 2:20. So God gave names, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper, notice that, comparable to him or compatible. Meaning he didn't find that in the animal realm. The giraffe, you know, didn't look too good to Adam. The orangutan, none of those animals looked too good to Adam. So God says, let me make you a helper. Think about it, someone who is a companion that's compatible to him. And then the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. This is the first surgery in the Bible. And God's a divine surgeon. And so the anesthetic, he laid Adam under the anesthetic and he fell asleep and slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed the flesh in its place. So the rib which the Lord made, he taken from man and he made into a, notice, even the English word, you ever notice that? Woman. W-O includes man. And that it's interesting, woman. Or as one person said, when Adam woke up from surgery, he saw what God created and said, whoa, man.
Man with a
woman. Yeah, woo man. And so, notice this term, he brought her to the man. I think in that definition of brought her to man, this is the former marriage ceremony. We know this was at this point, God bringing together man and woman, they were married at this point. Because what's later stated is quoted by Jesus, and when he speaks of marriage. And he says this, and this is quoted by Jesus later in verse 24. But verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." It's leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. There are some practical reasons for that. If you know about family relations, you're no longer mama's boy. So the wife says to her new husband, "You're no longer mama's boy. When things get rough, don't run home crying to mama. No, you're mine. So we'll work out our own problems." And that's the best way to do it. Try to work out your own issues. Don't involve your parent. Run home. She runs home to her parents, and he runs home to his parents. And now, parents can be great as far as giving advice and counsel and godly wisdom. But once you're married, you need to work those things out. "She shall be called woman. Now, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife." This is not only a spiritual union, it's a physical union. The idea being one flesh is physical as well as spiritual. They shall become one flesh. And notice verse 25, an interesting statement. "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They were comfortable in themselves physically, being together, compatible in marriage. There was no sin evolved to distort the physical relationship and bringing shame and guilt. It was guilt-free living because this was done the right way. And that's what it can be in the marriage, guilt-free enjoyment of each other, physically, emotionally, spiritually. That's the way God has intended marriage to be. And therefore, though sin has brought shame and degradation because people don't accept God's standards and they step outside and they wonder why shame is there. You know, you're in violation of God's standards. That's why. Now, let's take a look at... So, we clearly see the ordination of marriage and the proper place of sexual expression inside the marriage realm. Outside of it, clearly a violation. Now, let's go back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians. Now look at verse 4, "that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Now the idea of knowing here is a Greek word to understand, oida. How you need to know how to possess your own vessel. We'll define what the vessel is here in a minute. But how do we know any truth or standard? We need God's Word. And this is how knowledge is acquired. Learning doctrine. So we learn what God's norms and standards are for marriage. God's norms and standards for the physical relationship. We know that through the Word of God. This is not some knowledge gained from psychiatrists. This is not knowledge from human viewpoint. This is not knowledge from your college professor. This is not knowledge out there in the world system. This is knowledge from the Word of God. Ultimately, you have to go to that. The Bible is our source as a Christian of God's revealed will. And that includes His will in this area. So that's the only way we can know. It's through the Word of God. And then he says, know what? Know how to possess. The word possess means to control or gain mastery over. We know how to control what? His own vessel. Now, here's where the difficulty lies. There's two views on the definition of what the vessel is in this passage. The first view is the vessel is the body. So we need to know how to control our bodies in sanctification and honor. That's true. And there's another view that the vessel is the wife. And some take that view. And that's why you have the different translations. The Revised Standard Version says that each one of you should know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. Meaning that the sexual expression reserved for marriage, and that's where it should be fulfilled. NIV, though, says that each one of you should learn how to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. NIV takes the translation of the body. Whereas the New American Standard, New King James, leaves it open to either interpretation. That each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel. It doesn't say where that vessel is, the body or a wife, and sanctification and honor. Now, having looked at this, I'm convinced that he refers, the vessel here is the body. You can make strong arguments that it could be the wife, but I think the stronger argument is he's speaking of sanctification across the board, even for those who are single. And purity, sexual purity is not something for married people or those who are planning to get married. Certainly sexual purity is something for single individuals as well. I think a broader application in the context refers to the body. And so the body is our vessel. The body contains what? The spirit, and therefore it's like a jar containing a substance. And so the body is the vessel. The word skuos is used of the human body as formed of clay, and thus frail and feeble. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:7. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellency, the power may be of God and not of us. So he used our body as the analogy of a vessel or a clay pot. Acts 9:15, Paul was a chosen vessel of the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So a vessel clearly can be used as the body. It's interesting, the reason why the opinion is split, the wife is referred to as the weaker vessel in 1 Peter 3:7. She's also called a vessel. But again, I think further digging the context, I think the body is the proper interpretation. Now, his own vessel means your body should be kept in purity. It's for the Lord. The word sanctification means set apart, hagiosmos, meaning that your whole person is devoted to the Lord. Spirit, soul, body. It's all set apart for his service. It's not to do what you want to do with your own body. See, especially if you're a believer, your body has been purchased by the Lord. See? What do you not know? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's something that God has purchased. And it belongs to him. And therefore you have no right to take your body, which belongs to the Lord, and do something that's in violation of God's standards. It's not your right. You belong to him. You are his possession. And that's why you should be set apart to the Lord. Your body is sacred. It's devoted to the Lord. It's dedicated to moral purity. And so you need to know how to control. Now, the whole point is gaining mastery over one's body. Naturally, there's evil desires that come from the sin nature that everyone has. Everyone has a sin nature, and those desires are manifested in various flavors and forms. Not everyone manifests those desires equally. But everyone has those ungodly desires. And we need to know how to control those desires that are in our body. And the sin nature is directly tied to the body, by the way. The sin nature is called the body of sin. And therefore, those desires are in our bodies, and therefore we need to know how to gain mastery over them. And the only way we can gain mastery, we'll see later, is the spiritual life. The spiritual life. As we walk in dependence upon the Spirit, as we're dedicating our bodies to the Lord, as we're allowing the Word of God to saturate our thinking, not focusing on the sensuality of the world through various means, that's how we set apart our body to the Lord. You know, you are what you think. If you think on smut all day long, that's what you'll become. And therefore, you need to think in terms of purity and holiness, because your body is the Lord. So moral purity, and then what? We need to know how to gain mastery over your own body, and sanctification, ongoing devotion, dedicating to the Lord, moral purity, and then secondly, honor. Honor. Timi is the Greek word. It means to respect, to esteem. This is honor as far as your body is concerned. Your body is a holy vessel. It's not something to be thrown away at the trash. The body in life has value. Society today devalues life, devalues at the beginning and at the end, and even living it and in between. The degradation of the body. And then you disgrace it. The body is to be treated with respect, even your own body. And it's for the Lord. It's not for yourself. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Especially in our relationship with God, certainly, this is to be an honorable vessel, a vessel of honor. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some to honor and some to dishonor. I'll give you just plain application. Say on this mantle we had a beautiful vase, and that's an honorable vessel. That's a vessel to be displayed. Maybe it has flowers in it, beautiful, beautifully painted. And then we have another vessel called a chamber pot. There's a different purpose for a chamber pot and a vase. Think about that. Both are vessels that contain substances. Maybe that vessel contains water because you have roses in it for your beloved. Versus a chamber pot, I don't need to tell you what that contains. So think about your body and how you use it. And how is it a vessel unto honor with the filth of this world? The vessel just to be used and use other people? Or is it to be a vessel for the Lord and His service? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the arguments for, you know, sexual purity, because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And therefore, you want the vessel to be honorable. And so this is true in the body of Christ too. Notice here, he goes on to state, therefore, verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the dishonorable vessel, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts. Lusts that arrive in youth, and those evil desires we need to run away from, like Joseph. He literally fled. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a what kind of heart? Pure heart. Pure heart. There's a fellow, one of the ministries he has in dealing with people who are wrapped up in impurity and pornography and all that. His ministry is called Pure Heart Ministries. There's an individual who has a ministry called Pure Heart Ministries. Helps individuals wrapped up in sexual impurity. But we need to simply follow the mandates of the Word of God and continually fill our mind with the Word of God. And God wants a pure vessel, a clean vessel. Now, the difficulty interpretation, as I stated before, the wife is also called a vessel to respect and honor. Now, both are true, but obviously if you interpret this passage as the vessel being the wife, certainly she is to be treated with honor and respect. as well as your human body. Both certainly are true. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual impurity, immorality, sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Yeah, that includes your body. What right do you have? You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your what? Body. And in your what? Spirit. Which are God's. See, both are true. You can't divide the two. You know, well, I'm spiritual in my prayer life and all this, but then, you know, I use my body though for sexual immorality, and that's not your body, soul, and spirit. You belong to God. And then, remember the Gnostic heresy in the Corinthian church? Well, the dualism. I can do with my body whatever I want, and that doesn't affect my relationship with God. That argument. You know? Or you got to talk to some people. I still go to church and pray. What are you talking about? I know I'm sleeping with so-and-so, but hey, what's the problem here? You know, there's a disconnect. You know, you have a generation that's disconnected from reality, disconnected, Christian generation even. No, they both go together, body, soul, and spirit. And the Bible talks about sanctification in all three areas. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved and sanctified until the coming of the Lord. Romans 1:24, of course, Romans, again, the standard, God's wrath upon the pagan world, the unsaved world here, because of the rejection of creation truth. And even the expression of that is in verse 24, sexual immorality. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor what? Their bodies among themselves, abusing their own bodies in impurity. And that's one aspect of God's judgment. God permits this as a form of judgment. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even the woman exchanged a natural use of what is against nature. Here's lesbianism clearly identified as something that God condemns and under the wrath of God. Likewise, also the men. Homosexuality clearly is a violation of God's standards. Leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful. And notice the result, and I think this includes sexually transmitted diseases, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You know, so much to do about AIDS when it first came on the scene, and the homosexual agenda tried to cover it up, and tried to distort it, but mainly it was called gay immune, the grid instead of AIDS. It was political correctness to change it to AIDS. But it's related to the act. And I'll need to define what and explain what that is, but a homosexual act brought on and spread AIDS. Pure and simple. It's a fact. And they received the penalty of their immoral actions. And I can explain medically why that is, but I'm not going to do so. There's a medical doctors will tell you medically why that is, but I'm not going to go that far. But if you want further reading, I can give you that information. Now, immorality dishonors self, your own body. It dishonors the other person. We'll see that in a minute. It dishonors God and man in general. So it affects all areas. So we need to know how to possess or control, have mastery over our own body, in set apartness to God and honor. Not in passions of lust, verse 5, like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's interesting, we have two words that refer to immoral desires, or a strong desire, and they're both used But there's a subtle distinction between passion and lust. Put them together, we can translate this hot after passion. Hot after passion. Your body is to be used in purity before God, not in hot after passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, doing with whatever expression they want with their body. Now, we have the word passion and we have the word lust. The word passion is a Greek word pathos. It means to experience strong physical desires, in particular of a sexual nature. This is defined in Romans 1:26 as mentioned. One of those strong passionate desires is lesbianism. That's an evil passionate desire, lesbianism. And you can reference Romans 1:26. But it can be a variety of expressions, the Gentiles. Lust is the word epithumia. It means to experience strong desire to have what belongs to someone else. I was looking at this and saying, okay, strong desire. Well, then what's the difference between passion and lust? They're both expressing strong desires. Now, I came across this in Lenski's commentary. He makes this distinction. To Paul, pathos, the word translated passion, means sexual passion in the passive sense. An ungovernable desire like a fire that starts by itself. Meaning you already have that, in a sense, your sin nature. You don't have to fuel that fire. It's that passion there. You need to control it. See? Now, epithumia, though, is active. It is not always used in the evil sense. We can have godly desires, we can have ungodly desires. But it is like a fire that one encourages and feeds. The same thing about it. So that you have these natural passions, pathos, coming from the sin nature. But you know what? With your negative choices, you can feed that passion. You can fuel it. You can fuel those evil desires, you know, further for through pornography and immorality and lust. You can fuel those desires and you can actively flame up that fire and it gets hotter and hotter. See? But you know what? It's never fulfilled. It will never fulfill you as an individual, those evil desires. It will always be, it's like a monster. It'll always crave more. There's always those evil crave. You'll reach a point you just have to have more and more and more and never be completely satisfied or fulfilled. And that's the evil, the road of sexual impurity. So that's the distinction here. One's passive, I think it's there automatically as a byproduct of the flesh, and the other you can feed. It's a fire, but a fire that you feed. So therefore, hot desire. Now, let's take a look at, and there's multiple verses. I was looking at this afternoon and said, man, there's a whole lot of verses on lust. I mean, it's just, the New Testament, you know, condemns over and over and over. Now, I think I have about 10 verses. Just bear with me. We're going to run through these verses to show you the extent of this and what the Bible says about it. Some of these we probably already touched upon, but it's okay. We'll look at them again. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love. It's not just simply negative, don't do this. If that's all you get out of this message, you missed the point. Don't have sex before marriage. Okay, well, I can say that and walk away. You know that already. All right? The thing is, how to control those desires. Now, you already know you have the desires. And then you need to know how. And that's the big thing, the Holy Spirit. And having a regular time of, you know, fellowship with God and the Word, prayer. You know, there's various means to deal with these desires. You know, even practical things in the book of Proverbs, how to deal with that. That's later. But here, I just want to go over the pastors dealing with lust. But here, it's not only a passive thing, but it's an active. You want to deal with those desires, pursue other things. What is that? Righteousness, faith, love, peace. with those who call on God out of a pure heart. See, your heart refers to your mind, your thinking, you know, that you need to have a clean heart and mind, and then pursue the spiritual life. Now, Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. Notice first, singular, S-I-N. Where do lusts come from? The sin nature. We have to realize, how do I deal with the sin nature? Well, we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Our sin nature was judged. This is called co-crucifixion. Romans 6:6. We, by an act of faith, reckon that in faith. So we say that, no, Father, your Son judged the sin nature and its desires. And I believe, Father, that you could control these desires in my life as well. It's an act of faith. And that's brought in Romans 6. Then we have 13:14, Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Meaning, don't fuel the fire. Don't plan for opportunities to sin. Don't make that part of your schedule or your agenda. Opportunities to violate God's standards. Don't make provision. That's the idea. It goes along with don't give Satan territory. Don't give him a handle where he can use to use those desires. Don't make any provision for those desires. I'll put it this way. Don't even crack the door open to evil desire. See? You're letting a foot in the door, you know. And I think, you know, we can say, you know, stuff we see on the TV or on the radio or even on the internet, we don't even crack the door open. Well, you know, it's not so bad, you know. We don't crack the door open. See, you'll leave yourself open to further temptation. You got to shut the door, slam the door. First sign of evil, slam the door. You know, don't go down that road. Now, Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit. Here it is. See, it's not simply don't do this, but he says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, that's straightforward, isn't it? Do we believe that? Walking is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment attitude. See, the walk is I'm walking. Think about physical walking. I'm day-by-day walking in a dependent attitude upon the Holy Spirit. I depend upon the Holy Spirit to fulfill godliness in me. See, I cannot do this by myself. I can't do it my own strength. There's no way you can overcome temptation in your own strength. There's no way. But God's able. God's able to give you the means and ability by His grace, by His Holy Spirit, to overcome the desires of the flesh. And that's what you need to do. Depend upon Him. Depend upon Him. You know, Paul ended up in Romans 7. He talked about covetousness, by the way, in Romans 7 in the law. Law said, thou shalt not covet. And Paul says, you know what? That law's don't do that. Don't covet. Don't covet. It's like, maybe don't. Stop sinning. Stop sinning. And Paul says, hey, I found myself sinning more. The law, don't do this, don't do this. And it stirred up all kinds of evil desire, Paul said. But then, you know, he threw it up in frustration, Romans 7. The good that I would do, I find myself doing the opposite. You know, have you ever been there? Want to do good? I'm doing the opposite. You know, we can all identify with that. But Romans 8:4 is the passage that contains the Holy Spirit more than any other chapter in the Bible. Romans 8, you think it would be Acts, wouldn't it, or Acts 2, the beginning of the advent of the Holy Spirit. But Romans 8, look at all the time the Spirit is used in Romans 8, and mark them. It's by the Spirit of God that we can overcome the desires of the flesh. See, the two eyes is what is called a Mexican standoff, when two gunfighters stand guns drawn at each other. You have a standoff. You need the cavalry to come over the hill and help you out. So it's the Holy Spirit that comes along. You know, your goodly desire, godly desires, ungodly desires, you're at a standstill. The good that I do, I find myself doing the opposite. I'm being pulled both ways. I have a standoff here. And it's the Holy Spirit that's a third party that can come along and give you the enablement to overcome these things. So we need to walk in dependence upon Him. And that's an act of faith, constant, living by faith. Galatians 5:24. And those who have Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, again, out of the sin nature, we have passion and desire, evil desires. And our flesh has been crucified. This is Romans 6 truth. This is a done deal. It's what Christ did. He judged the sin nature on the cross. He judged those desires. But we got to reckon to be true that fact. Christ, you've given me the power to overcome these desires. You judge the sin nature, and I reckon myself to be dead indeed in the sin. I don't have to fulfill those desires. I don't have to go back under slavery. Romans 6 talks about slavery to the flesh. And we don't have to go back to slavery, the Bible says. We need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed in the sin, alive unto God. So this is the same as what Paul expounds on in Romans 6. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2:22. Yeah, we already read that. Let's jump to 2 Timothy 3:6. He speaks of even, now, it's interesting, youthful lust is associated with manhood here. He's talking to Timothy, but notice the same problem with women. They're not beyond this. Verse 6, of such sort are those who creep in the households, making captive, gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by what? Various lusts. Women. Women have evil desires as well as men. It's not just a problem with men, it's a problem with women as well. And therefore, the same principles apply to women as to men. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Let's take a look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And that refers to Jesus Christ, who paid for the sins of the whole world. And then, so we have a judicial aspect. Now we have an ongoing aspect of sanctifying grace. That same grace that brings salvation teaches us. Grace does, not law. Grace teaches us what? Denying ungodliness and what? Worldly lusts. We should live how? Soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. Meaning grace enablements. Grace gives you divine enablement to overcome those things. See? So, we allow the grace of God to give us the ability to overcome those evil desires. And then 1 John 2:16. The Bible says those evil desires are part of the world's system. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the eye gate, and then the arrogance, the pride of life is not of the world. The world is passing away, but in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The things of the world system are temporal. All the attractions of the world are only temporal. And therefore, we are, you know, this, here's some of the verses here on lust. So we're not to live in the hot after passion of illegitimate desires like the Gentiles who do not know God. If we're a Christian practicing those things, we're acting like the unsaved, by the way, which shows that a Christian can do that. And that's why we have a clear warning of them not to, don't act like your pagan unsaved neighbor who goes out every weekend and carouses in the bars and goes out and, you know, shacks up with whoever, and you know, don't, hey, why are you acting like you're on the same neighbor? You know, he doesn't know God. You do. What's your excuse? He said, don't act with the hot after passions like the unsaved who do not know God. And that's the point. The unsaved here, they have no biblical norms and standards. Keep that in mind. Why do they do that? Well, they don't have biblical norms and standards like you do. See? They have no inkling of the Mosaic law or Christian practice. You know, they're void of Christian norms and standards. And they do not have a knowledge of God, oida. They do not have. Now, they know God is creator, certainly, but many of them have suppressed that truth in Romans 1. And that's why they're involved in all kinds of impurity. They're not living according to that truth. They have no knowledge of norms and standards in the Word of God. And it's funny how many people, if you had to do a survey, if I asked one question to a set of high schoolers, or even college students, how many of you think that premarital sex is wrong? What do you think the result would be? I mean, not simply whether you want to do it or don't want to do it. That's a whole different story. How many of you think that the act itself is a violation of God's standards? And I bet we'd be surprised what our culture doesn't know. That they did know 30 years earlier, 40 years earlier, taught the biblical standards of this truth. And this is not being taught today, and it's or being ignored when it's being taught. And so we live in a culture that has drifted away from biblical norms and standards. So it's like the norm, if you're living the biblical Christian life, you're the weirdo, you're the one that's out of touch, you're the one that's not right, instead of the opposite, you know. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, there's other passages that tell us clearly that we shouldn't live like we used to if we were saved at a later age, certainly. Before you were saved, it says, among whom we also conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God and His plan of salvation. You know, we can read about that here. So, we're not to live like we once did. And then, Ephesians 4:22. That you put off concerning the former conduct. Notice this. Pre-justification conduct. The old man, which goes corrupt according to the deceitful desires. Meaning you think they're bringing you happiness, but they're not. That's how they're deceitful. They make an appeal for fulfillment. You'll be fulfilled in this relationship or this, by sleeping with this individual or staying with this one. And that's not your fulfillment. Your fulfillment's in the Lord. And by the way, when you're fulfilled with the Lord, then if you're married, your marriage will be blessed. See, I don't pray, or I don't get married in sense to, in one sense, I understand what people mean, but in one sense to be happy. I'm happy, and the other person who I'm dating is happy, and then we marry and believe in, we both believe in doing God's will, and then you have a fulfilled marriage. And so it's vertical first, our walk with the Lord. We the old triangle, remember the old illustration here, you have God at the top, you have man, you have woman. And as a triangle, you go up in the triangle, as man grows closer to God, as the woman grows closer to God, guess what? They grow closer to each other. That's the way it works. And so if I'm walking in fellowship, my wife's walking fellowship, just for an illustration, we're both obedient to the Lord, we'll have a blessed marriage. You'll have a close relationship. But one partner's drifting away from the Lord and another's not, then you have problems. See? So, the Bible says clearly not to live like you used to live. There should be a change, certainly, in your life. That's not automatic, not guaranteed, but there should be a change as a new creation in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, not conducting or conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance. This is when you didn't know God. Don't live like you used to. Knowing God is basic to living a holy life. This is why maintaining a vital relationship with God is essential to maintaining a clean walk before God. That must be at the root, our relationship with God. Do you spend time with God every day? Do you? You should. Do you read your Bible day by day? You know, do you pray to God in fellowship each day? Do you have a time to that? Or are you too busy for that? Very important. It's vital to our spiritual walk. It affects every other relationship. Now, next time we're together, we'll look at verse 6. I just want to briefly introduce the following verses because they go hand in hand with this section here. That no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter. Obviously, if you're shacking up with someone else's wife or husband, there's not only your sin, you're involving others in your sin. It's violating their covenant or violating their impurity. Even if they're single, violating their impurity. Their purity, and the Lord will judge as a believer. He is the avenger. You don't have to go to a movie to see the avenger. God is the avenger of all those who, even Christians, who choose to go away from the principles of God. And so it's not only a violation of your own body, it's a violation of your relationship with God, but it's a violation of others. God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. Therefore, he rejects us, does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is given to enable us to serve him, and he is not to be grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Well, let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the section on moral purity. And I pray, Father, that we might utilize these principles in our daily life. I pray that we might abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Give us your enabling grace, and if we're watching things that are impure, if we have impure thoughts or even impure actions, Lord, help us to submit to your will, turn away from these things, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, peace, purity, are those out of those who call upon God with a pure heart. Purify our hearts and minds. Help us to live clean and righteous before you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.